Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 55 through chapter 12, verse 15, which begins in our church Bibles on page 898. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come up to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads in prayer for a minute. Before attending to your word read, Lord, we present ourselves to you, knowing that you are our Creator, knowing that you are the one who is sustaining us right now, knowing that you are the one who can make sense of what was just read and apply it to our hearts for our temporal and eternal good, and praying that you will do that right now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, most everyone loves a parade, right? Parades bring people together. Parades bring out the kids in us. Parades make us unself-conscious. At least parades make me unself-conscious. So much so that my kids were often embarrassed by my conduct at parades when we went to the 4th of July parade in our town of Lansdale or attended the Mummers Parade on New Year's Day in Philadelphia. It got so bad, you know, that the kids would say, "Dad, we're not going to parades with you." I wouldn't content myself with standing behind four rows of people. I needed a curbside seat. And once I was curbside, I couldn't stand still while the bands are marching by. I had to march right along with them. And so they were saying, "That's it, Dad. No more of that. We're not going with you." So, yeah, I love parades, which might lead you to think that I love Palm Sunday, since Palm Sunday is basically about a parade, a wild, impromptu crowd pleasing parade. But you know, I've always felt a little uncomfortable about this particular parade, and and here's why. I know what comes next. I know what's going to happen when this parade has passed by and the cloaks have been retrieved and the road's been cleared of palm branches and that cute donkey's been returned to his owner. I know that the same wildly enthusiastic crowd that went out to meet Jesus singing, Hosanna, will gather again to go after Jesus, this time shouting, Crucify him. And for all of that, I'm a little reluctant to join in and a little unsure about the palm branches. I ask myself, is this the kind of well-wishers that I want to be identified with? You know, I really don't know. But in the account of what happened the night before, well, that is a different story. Because the real event begging for our attention isn't the Palm Sunday parade, but the outpouring of love for Jesus that took place about 18 hours before that parade got underway. The action that begs for our imitation is Mary anointing Jesus' feet with a pint of pure nard, then wiping his feet with her hair, a deed which moved Jesus to say, Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what Mary has done will also be told in her memory. You know, last Sunday, Zach told us about the boundless generosity of God, how God has saved us, God is transforming us, and God empowers us who look to him for mercy. Well, do you want to know how someone who gets this generosity of God responds to that generosity? Watch Mary. Do you want to know the gold standard of love in response to God's love? Then look at Mary, and don't look at those crowds. And that's what we want to do today by exploring three things from this text that Ashley just read. We want to explore the text's setting, its centerpiece, and the reception that was given to that centerpiece. And so the first thing to notice in the text is the setting. It's a dinner given in Jesus' honor upon his return to Bethany from his desert refuge where he'd been staying with his disciples. And that he's back in Bethany is significant because only weeks earlier, it arrived in this same town from that same desert hideaway in order to attend to the needs of his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And boy, did he ever attend to their needs. On arriving, he was told that Lazarus, whom he knew was dead, had been dead for 4 days. And on hearing that, he told the dead man's grieving sister, Martha, that her brother would rise again because he was, after all, the resurrection and the life. And then he grieved with her sister, Mary, and then accompanied both of them to their brother's tomb. And then he did the unthinkable. Then he did the mind-bending, the reality-shattering. Then he restored Lazarus to life. He restored a specific life with all of its history, its memories, its joys, its sorrows, its relationships, its talents, skills, idiosyncrasies, to a body that was 4 days dead and rotting, to organs which had begun to corrupt, to arteries and veins which were desiccated, collapsed, congealed, dry. He said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And perhaps seconds, maybe minutes later, as the stunned crowd stared in slack-jawed silence at the cave's mouth, the dead man came out. Just like that. For which reason, John tells us the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting. And made plans to take Jesus' life because they said, if we let him go on like this, then everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans, they're going to come and take away both our place and our nation. And just because of that, we're told, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. Instead, he strategically withdrew to a region near the desert until this return to Bethany. So it's no wonder that a dinner party was held in his honor when he returns to Bethany. And being a dinner in honor of Jesus, who do you think might have been on the guest list? His 12 disciples, of course, but who else? Likely as not, the guests included people who, like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, had been touched by Jesus and whose lives had been dramatically changed because of their encounters with him. So the guest list could have included the widow of Nain, whose son was brought back to life with a word from Jesus, and her boy would have been there as well, alive and well. And Jairus, that synagogue ruler whose daughter had been dead until Jesus bent over her breathless body and whispered, Talitha, kumi, little girl, get up. He might have been there, and if he was there, then his daughter would have been there too. And the man born blind whose eyes Jesus opened, and that Gadarene demoniac from whom a legion of demons had been exercised, and that woman caught in adultery whose accusers wanted to stone her until Jesus said, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. See, any and all of them might have been there. And if not these characters in particular, then dozens of others just like them who'd been cured of diseases, released from their prisons of spiritual oppression, and raised from the dead. All of them would have jumped at the chance to attend a party whose guest of honor was none other than their healer, their liberator, their resurrection. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, whoa, well, Alan, that's stretching things a little, isn't it? And I reply, no, it's all very plausible. And I say that because of a little clue that is not found in John's account of this event, but in Mark and Matthew's. Because according to them, this dinner was not held in the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, as we might mistakenly read into John's text. It was held instead in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now, think about that for a minute. A dinner party in the home of a man named Simon the leper. But first century lepers didn't host dinner parties. They couldn't. They were unclean. They were untouchable unless they'd been cured of their disease, as must have been the case with Simon. He was apparently another of Bethany's residents, healed by Jesus, who, out of deep gratitude, offered the use of his house for this party in Jesus' honor. And he probably helped with the planning and the guest list. And in all probability, he invited others who, like himself, had been healed by Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? And don't you wish you could have been there? Well, wish no more, because you are there by being here. Because as much as that dinner was given in Jesus' honor by men and women who'd been touched by Jesus, this happy Sunday morning assembly has been organized in the honor of Jesus by people who've been touched by him too. We're here. We're in this room. We've sung our songs. You're listening to me now, and we'll soon break the bread that's his body and drink the cup that's his blood, all in order to honor Jesus. Now, you know that, right? You know that the best reason, really the only necessary reason for attending a worship service like this one is to honor Jesus. That whatever other reasons might have moved you to be here this morning, to connect with old friends, to find some new ones, to find a little comfort in life or a little strength to go on living, whatever the reason, it pales in comparison to the matter of just honoring Jesus by your presence here and by your glad participation in all the singing and praying and confessing and preaching and feasting that is done here in His name. Honoring Jesus. That's why we do church. Like our website says, Stony Point Church is a collection of mess-ups and misfits. You didn't know that that was on the website, did you? Stony Point Church is a collection of mess-ups and misfits who are being rescued from their mistakes and their self-centeredness and their rebellion by the grace of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have joined with one another to love Him and to worship, serve, and seek Him above all else. So that's the setting. And in so many ways, it's this setting. A dinner, which was a church in the making, made up of fans and followers of Jesus. The setting. And the centerpiece of the drama that unfolds in this setting, well, that's our second point. And to begin with, it was not Martha's service as she organized the kitchen, attended to the guests, and served the food. Though her service may have been exceptional and appreciated by all, though her service was the glorious engagement of a very special spiritual gift and an expression of her preferred love language. Have you ever noticed whenever Martha's on the scene, she's serving something? 'Tis her way. And the centerpiece wasn't the presence of Lazarus either, as he casually reclined at the table with Jesus. Though that he was there at all was a miracle which advertised the power of Jesus, and his restoration to life was no doubt one of the chief reasons for this dinner in Jesus' honor. So what is the centerpiece of the story? Well, I think we could all answer that. It's Mary's uninhibited, unself-conscious, passionate, pull out all the stops, hold nothing back, I do not care what anyone else thinks of me, outpouring of love and affection for Jesus. It's Mary in a posture of utter humility, taking the lowest of all possible places, since to attend to another's feet was the task of the lowest slave. It's Mary in an ecstasy of intimate and personal devotion, since she uses her own hair to wipe his feet, and not an article of clothing or a towel. Her hair, which was never ever uncovered in public, much less let down by a respectable Jewish woman. Her hair, which was her glory, wiping his feet. It's Mary in an act of unembarrassed consecration, not at all concerned about public reaction, because Jesus means too much to her to worry about what others might think of her love for this man. You know, that's what's front and center in this story. Mary pouring a pint of expensive perfume onto Christ's head, as reported by the other gospel accounts, and then down his neck and over his body, until at last Mary is pouring the perfume onto his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair, by which time no one is eating anything at this dinner. And no one is saying anything, because everyone is watching Mary lavish Jesus with love. And very soon the whole house, every room, every closet, every corner is filled with the fragrance of the perfume which she had so lavishly poured out all over him. And I say again, amazing, isn't it? But there's more. Because as riveting as what she did is, why she did it is even more important. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, that's obvious. She did what she did because Jesus restored her dead brother, her 4 days dead and rotting in the grave brother, back to life. But no, that's not why she did what she did, though it may have been the occasion for her doing what she did. She did what she did because she alone, apparently, understood and believed what others had not yet understood and hadn't yet believed. That their friend, Jesus, who had restored her brother back to this life, had deliberately come back to Bethany in order to be on his way to Jerusalem just so he could die. See, Mary got what the others didn't. That Jesus was the Lamb of God who would offer his life as a ransom for many, who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, who would be buried in a grave so that Martha and Lazarus and she herself and all of the others who were there at that dinner might one day come out of their graves in order to live with him forever in the kingdom of God. She's kept this perfume, Jesus said, for the day of my burial. But how was it that Mary had the foresight to reserve a pint of perfume for his burial? Well, this isn't the first time we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. It's at least the second, and it's possibly the third, depending on your interpretation of another passage. For many scholars think, and though I'm not a scholar, I think like those scholars think, that this Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, was the unnamed sinful woman of Luke 7. The woman who arrived uninvited at another dinner party where Jesus was present and drenched his feet with her tears and bathed his feet with kisses and then covered his feet with the fragrant contents of a jar of perfume for the first time, but not the last, out of deep gratitude for the fact that she had apprehended that he had somehow forgiven her for her sin, to the dismay and deep dislike of that party's host. If this man were a prophet, the host said to himself, Jesus would know that the woman touching him is a sinner. But Jesus, knowing not only the moral status of that woman, but also the secret thoughts of his host, turned to his host and he said, do you see this woman? She poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, it can only mean that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. That, I believe, was the first time we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. And the second was in Bethany at the home of her sister Martha. And that's when she sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, according to Luke 10, while her sister Martha complained to Jesus, tell Mary to help me with the dinner preparations. And he replies, I won't. I won't because Mary has chosen the better thing. She's in hot pursuit of the one thing necessary. And for hearing him say, your sins are forgiven some years before, and for having heard him predict his death many times since, and then sitting at his feet to ponder the meaning of those mysterious words, she connected the dots. She put it all together. She understood what it all meant to an extent that the others didn't. And though they honored him well enough for all that he had already done for them with words of thanksgiving and works of service, she alone honored by giving him her heart, her soul, her mind, and her very body in anticipation of his imminent death and burial, because of which her story has been immortalized and told in tandem with the gospel down through the ages. Now, what's the takeaway for us? It's this. Our love for Jesus And our willingness to go public with our love for him could and should match Mary's if we, like Mary, understand and savor the generosity of God that's advertised to us in the Christ of the cross, gospel of God. And when we get that, then our love for Jesus, like Mary's, will no longer depend on our circumstances, even circumstances as dramatic and desirable as the restoration of our dead brothers from the grave. It will depend instead on the truth that he who is the resurrection and the life has died for us, because of which our every transgression has been forgiven and our every shame has been covered. And we who are here have become, thanks to him, heirs of eternal, never-ending life. And it doesn't get any better than that. So the question that begs to be asked is this: has it ever been that way with you? And is it that way with you right now? Do you love Jesus to that extent, even though you haven't seen him? Are you now filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because, quite apart from anything you deserve, quite apart from your present circumstances, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul? You know, if it's not that way, you might want to take to heart these words from 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "You cannot leap into high devotion like Mary's. Neither can you be preached into it, good news for me, nor dream yourself into it, or be electrified into it by someone else's experience. You can only get it through honest dealing with your soul and frequent communion with your Savior. Do you want to be like Mary? Then you must sit at his feet in order to anoint them later. He must pour his gospel into you, or you will never pour out your precious ointment upon him." The setting, the centerpiece, and now briefly, the receptions given to it. There are two. First, there's Judas, who objected to Mary's uninhibited, unembarrassed, lavish display of affection for Jesus, who watched her and asked, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Now, there's a lot that we can take away from what Judas said here and his attitude, but at least this one lesson for this morning. Count on it. There will be times when someone who's in a Judas frame of mind will try to pour cold water onto the fire of your love for Jesus. But don't let them. If criticized for your passion, don't apologize for it. And if the criticism finds its mark and starts to take the wind out of your sails, don't let it. If you find that happening, remember, your declarations of love for Jesus aren't intended to please Judas or his stand-ins. So if Judas isn't pleased, you're none the worse for it. If you do what you do for Jesus, and if Jesus is pleased with what you do, then all's right with the world, though it's full of critics and harpies. Which brings us to that other response to Mary's love song. The response of Jesus, who readily received the attention lavished on him by her. Look and see. He was not embarrassed by her affection. He didn't blush. He didn't protest. He didn't pull away from her with words like, "Hey, Mary, what do you think you're doing? Stop it. Sit down. A dinner in my honor. Well, that's one thing, but you're going too far." You know, he doesn't say that. Instead, he relaxes into her affectionate care for him. He bowed his head to her touch. He surrendered his feet into her hands. And in the end, he said, according to Matthew, she has done a beautiful thing for me. And I say again, amazing. Amazing because showered on anyone else, Mary's behavior and Christ's readiness to receive it would have been scandalous. I mean, what kind of a man allows a woman to kiss his feet at a dinner party? But Jesus, our Jesus, the Jesus whom we call Lord and Savior, whom we worship here week by week, endorsed what she did and was altogether comfortable with her adulation because he was God. He was God in the flesh. And he was only days away from dying for her. So what do you conclude from this? Well, dozens of things, certainly. But this, if he was comfortable with it then, he's comfortable with the same or similar now. If worthy of it in the humiliation of his incarnation, then he's still worthy of it now in the glory of his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. And he would certainly welcome that kind of attention and affection from you. If not in kind, then in character. So accordingly, won't you consider the possibility, at least the possibility of imitating Mary? Won't you think about going down at his feet? Won't you take that humble seat? Won't you be as unabashed about your love for Jesus as she was? And won't you go public with your affection for Jesus? Won't you anoint him with a perfume as precious as Mary's? The perfume of your own life. You know, if you do that, you might discover what author James Houston described in his book, The Life of Prayer. Deep emotions, he wrote, may be reopened. Memories will begin to be healed. The imagination will be redirected. Whole new possibilities will open out of dead-end streets to show you vistas of love and joy you never knew you could experience. Hope will replace despair. Friendship will replace alienation. For you will wake up one morning and discover that you're really free to fall in love with God. Because you know that God is in love with you. Let's pray. It's easy enough to join the crowd and to wave the palm branches and to shout a convenient Hosanna. But to give it all because we know the truth, that's another thing, Lord. Those crowds cheered you on because it suited them. Mary fell at your feet because it suited you. It still suits you. Pour your Spirit out on us and open our eyes up to the truth of what you have done for us, even as we're about to celebrate it in this communion table, so that we may give to you as extravagantly as Mary gave to you. You're worth it, Jesus. In your name I pray.